Thanksgiving and you ate too much. Anybody that's willing to admit that? Anybody still tired from like the holidays and the travel and all of that? All right, you didn't really have to raise your hand. I can tell by most of you, but nonetheless, just wanted to see. Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to be here in a moment. I told my Sunday school class this morning that I had this long list of all these corny Thanksgiving jokes to give to them, and I left my phone on my desk, and so I wasn't able to tell them. However, you're in luck, because I have my phone with me tonight. But it's on the table over there, so I'm not going to tell you any of them. Mark chapter 14, the service tonight is a necessary reminder of the Christian faith. If you've been in church for any length of time, you are familiar with the Lord's Supper, the communion service, and this is an ordinance that's clearly commanded by God for us to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. There's some symbols that we'll see here in a moment that are pictures for us, the bread being broken, the wine being poured out, denoting the breaking of Jesus' body, and the juice denoting the pouring out of Christ's blood on the cross of Calvary. And understand, ladies and gentlemen, we believe that this is a local church ordinance. This was given to the church. It is to be administered and distributed to the members of the church. And sadly enough, we're living in a different realm, and our new levels of fear in our culture has caused us to maybe forget about it, maybe alter it, or in some ways, sometimes just abandon it. And I don't think that's healthy for a church. I don't think we ought to do that. And even here ourselves, we've had to make some changes on how we could do so in a better, more efficient manner. But the truth of the matter is, every believer must needs come to the place of remembering what Christ did for them. And that's what this service is all about. And I don't plan to be long tonight. I just want to take this passage of Scripture. I just want to read it and apply it to us and give us a couple things to think about. Some people call this communion. Some people call it Lord's Supper. And regardless of what the title is, the purpose is to call believers to remembrance of that great sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. This should not be a formality. It shouldn't be just a duty, but rather it should be a worshipful expression of our gratitude for the salvation that we experience. And I hope that's what your heart will be warmed with tonight. Mark chapter 14, if you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. And let's begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 26 here in just a moment. Mark chapter 14, verse number 13. "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good men of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. His disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as he sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, Take ye, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Father, thank you for the privilege to be here. Lord, as we've already sung about, even in our songs earlier, the gratitude that we have for salvation, help us now to remark on that from the Scripture. I pray that those that are present, those that are tuning in, help us, Lord, to have our hearts stirred and challenged. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to just have a special attention tonight to the text and may our hearts be receptive. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The annual feast of the Passover is now at hand in Mark's day. As you open Mark chapter 14, that's where you find the context. And for about 1,500 years now, the Jews have commemorated the redemption of Egypt and their journey to the promised land. And now the true Passover lamb was in their midst. Now he who is the promised Messiah is there with him. Indeed, this is the one who is the lamb without spot and without blemish. And by the way, the Jewish authorities knew that by some stretch because they could never condemn him by the law. They had tried on many occasions, and if you're familiar with the scripture, you know that to be the case. And they in many places tried to trap him or tried to force him into a box. I don't know why that's doing that, but we'll just have to live with it. And they never could. It's amazing that every time they made an attempt to try to get the Lord into a corner, they found that Jesus kept every single spirit of every letter, of every commandment, every moment of every day. That's amazing. And so, part of their theme, part of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, part of their desire was to find a way where they could bring charges or accusations against the Lord. How do we get him? Exactly. How do we bring accusation against him? And so, as we understand from the scripture, they resorted to the mob. Because they couldn't do it themselves, they had to rest in the mob. And this allowed them to sit in their religious robes and to smile all the while planning the murder of the Son of God. Now, as we read that all these years later, we say to ourselves, boy, how blind they were to who the Son of God was. But do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, there will be many who are and will be that way when the Lord returns one day. So here we are in Mark chapter 14, and the first two verses really kind of summarize that. It speaks to you about the Passover feast. It speaks to you about the chief priest and the scribes and how they sought to find ways to put him to death. When you get to verse 3, down throughout verse number 9, you have the story of the lady who anoints Jesus with this precious ointment. This is an interesting story because here in this place, the disciples would be corrected. They would find themselves in a position where the Lord would deal with their temporal outlook on material goods, in that they thought it was a waste for her to give this precious ointment. And so Jesus deals with that. I believe personally, this is the catalyst of the last straw for Judas. This was the last time that Judas would put up with it. Just put me on this one and turn this one off. This would be what would over the edge, if you will, and now Judas is at a place where he will seek out the chief priest in just a moment. You see, Jesus praised this woman for her sacrifice, but for the disciples, he rebuked them. Well, Judas didn't like that, and probably some of the other disciples as well. And so, now Judas would go and he would seek out, I've got an echo, so I don't know, can you guys hear that? I'll just have to live with it, I guess. But nonetheless, he would go and he would seek out the chief priest and he would vent his frustrations to them. What you're finding is Judas goes and he calls somewhat of a court to himself, and whoever is present there, he vents his frustration of how perfect Jesus was and how that he indeed did need to be brought charges or whatever the case may be. And so these men were elated. I mean, these Pharisees, these scribes, they were excited about the fact that finally there was someone who would help them bring charges against the Lord Jesus. And by the time you get to Mark chapter 14 and verse about 11 or so, they agree to Judas that they will give him money, and Judas takes the bait. He makes the agreement, the commitment, and that he will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know if you're on live stream, you can't hear me if I move away from the pulpit, but I can't preach standing here, so we'll all just have to give a little bit. So what happens is that as Judas goes from that place, he then watches Jesus Christ every step of every day. He's looking for an opportunity. He has plotted in his mind how that somehow he will find a clue that will trip him up. He will somehow bring some accusation against the Lord. And every day, perhaps in every moment, looking
for when this opportunity would be. Of course, we know the rest of the story. It's going to present itself very quickly. And so the Bible tells us that Judas, after having left for that space of time, it's interesting, he leaves the group in Mark chapter 14 several times, this being one of them. He now, somewhere between verse 10 and verse number 12, Judas somewhere rejoins the band of disciples. Somehow, he is gathered back with him. You say, preacher, how do we know that to be true? Well, because the Bible tells us that Jesus came to the room with the 12. The Bible tells us that he addresses them with Judas in their presence. So we know that somehow, after having met with the chief priest, he has now joined back together with them where they are making preparations for the partaking of the Passover. That's where we pick up the story in verse number 12. I want to notice the events, if we can, of what is happening here when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to stir the hearts of the disciples, all the while teaching them about this example of the communion or the Lord's Supper ordinance that he would give to them. I want you to notice some things in this passage, beginning first of all with the preparation. Notice, if you would, in verse number 12, the Bible says, "And when the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare?" The word prepared is used in verse number 15. The word prepare is used, I believe, in verse number 16, or actually the word ready is used in verse number 16. And so we have several forms of this word of preparation that is taking place. No doubt, this is a solemn hour that is meant for them to be readied for meeting with the Lord. It's a sobering time, as when a soul meets with God. And here we are in Mark chapter 14, and the Lord meets with this group of disciples what would be the last time before the cross of Calvary. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you think about the fact that Jesus instructed them that they were to prepare, it gives to us a picture of the many different ways in which preparation is necessary. I want you to notice that, first of all, there was physical preparation that would be involved. Jesus told the disciples that the Passover would be eaten at a certain house in Jerusalem. Mark tells us this. He sent two disciples, and he said to them, "I want you to go into the city, and I want you to look for a man who has a pitcher of water, and I want you to follow him to a house. When you get to that house, you're going to find that there's a large bonus room above the garage there. I want you to ask them if we can use that room." That's probably above the barn stall for the donkey or something. But nonetheless, there'd be this large room that would be prepared. Typically in Bible times, there was a private stairwell, sometimes maybe on the outside, and that gave the guest in that room privacy from those who were in the house. And Jesus told the disciples, "This is the place where I want you to make preparation for us coming together." All right? That's just the first part. Now the disciples would have to secure a lamb. Now they would have to come up with, they'd have to make sure, by the way, that the lamb was suitable, that it passed inspection, that it was satisfactory. Then they would have to provide the bread and the juice and make sure that those things are prepared. No doubt the room would have to be rearranged so that it could accommodate 13 people or so in that room. In other words, they'd have to move the couches around, and they'd have to shuffle the table just a little bit, add a couple extra chairs, kind of like you did for your Thanksgiving gathering, add a couple extra chairs on the ends so that there would be sufficient room for everyone to gather around and to partake. Now, do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, those same elements still happen today, only in a different fashion. The elements that we have before us here tonight, someone had to prepare them. Someone had to set them up. Someone had to put forth an effort so that you and I could come to the supper table and partake just like Jesus spoke about. Do you realize that you have a responsibility biblically to also prepare yourself? The Bible says that they were to make ready. You know, for you, that meant you had to get here to the service. Now, for the life of me, I suppose I've made this statement for as long as I've been preaching, but for the life of me, I can never understand why any Bible believer would see on a calendar or in a church bulletin that, well, it's Lord's Supper, we don't need to go to that service. That just makes no sense to me. I would suspect that for those that love the Lord and want to be right with Him, it only makes logical sense for every Christian to make every effort to be present and prepare to meet the Lord. By the way, Christ is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. You know, if you can't put enough preparation and energy into getting to the house of God and being ready to worship the Lord, before the service starts, or if you can't tune in before we're halfway through the message, whatever, it begs the question of how much heart have we put into it? I mean, what kind of relationship would it be if the lover was always late for his sweetheart? Now, I know some of you say, well, preacher, that just makes her know, that makes her think and wonder, is he really going to show up? And then I do, and I become that knight in shining armor. Well, I don't think it works that way very well. No, there's preparation that goes into it. And so there is physical preparation. But then notice, if you would, secondly, there's also mental preparation. Now, there's many ways in which this is evident in this passage of Scripture, but certainly in our life today. Do you know that before coming to the house of God, you are to biblically and spiritually, mentally prepare yourself? You ought to put an effort into being ready to worship the Lord. I'm afraid that in the United States of America today, we have become spoiled to the place where we come into the house of God and we expect that the preacher is going to usher us into a place of worship. If he doesn't, we'll sit and sleep, or just tune out, or not be engaged in the service. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's not a preacher's responsibility to prepare you to worship God. It's my responsibility to do so as the service begins. There's a reason why we sing songs. We pick up a songbook and we open our mouths and our voices are lifted and we sing, preparing our hearts for worship. The Bible is opened and Scripture is read, and that helps us to be pointed to the cross of Calvary. The moments leading up to this service and what we will do here in a moment, those are not mere routines. They are to cause us purposely to reflect. They are to cause us to meditate. You know what? They're cause us just to be still. I'm afraid today that we spend so much time filling our minds with garbage or with noise that sometimes it do us good just to be still. Be still and know that I am God. Do you know that communion will never take place unless communion has already taken place? And there ought to be preparation in your life and your heart. And then thirdly, there's a spiritual preparation. Paul speaks a lot about this when he writes to the Corinthian church about their observance of the Lord's Supper. And we are to prepare to meet the Lord with a heartfelt gratitude for all that God has done. Now look, I suppose it goes without saying on a Sunday night, but I would suspect that you would have a hearty amen to say, I sure am thankful that God saved me. I mean, that ought to be the case. It ought to echo from the lips of all of us that we are thankful that God, for some reason, would see to it that He would save a sinner like me. And the Bible calls on us to purposely reflect on that price that was paid to cause me to overflow with gratitude. Most certainly, there is a preparation that includes a cleansing of sin. Especially, I believe, those sins of the heart like pride or bitterness or greed or lust or unforgiveness, and the list goes on. You say, preacher, is that really a big deal? I mean, is God really interested in every unconfessed sin? Absolutely. And the reason is that's the very act that put the Son of God on the cross of Calvary. That's the very reason that we partake in this symbol of what Jesus did in paying for our sins. I'm afraid that we don't spend near as much time in preparation, really, as we should. I mean, we come to a service sometimes, and if we're not careful, we'll go through the motions and maybe say a little prayer and do our thing, and then out the door that we go. In fact, I'm afraid that some folks are so flippant that they go through the motions all the while. They bury sin that is there in the heart, and they just bury it deeper. Perhaps it's the sin of an adulterous affair. Perhaps it's bitterness that's been there and never been dealt with. Perhaps it's unforgiveness. Perhaps it's lust, and you've covered it up for years and never really repented or fully forsaken of it. And I know you say, well, preacher, I did say I'm sorry. Lord, please forgive me and help me to do better. But I want to ask you a question, my friend. Have you ever made that right with the church? What about with others whom you've offended? And that wrong that has been done. Sir, what about that decision that you made? Have you made that right with your spouse, that which you've been hiding? Ma'am, a teenager, how about what you've been carrying or what you've been covering? You say, well, preacher, you just don't understand. You don't understand what it's like. Of course I understand, ladies and gentlemen. That's what Jesus died for. That those very sins that we would cover and sometimes excuse, those are the very things I believe that Paul was dealing with when he says that a man is to examine himself, and we are by his sacrifice and by his love, we are set free. We don't belong to ourselves, and it's not simply that we're to just come and we're to take it flippantly, but we're to exercise and to recognize what Jesus did to set us free. I want you to notice in verse number 15, where the Bible uses the word prepare, it's not simply just to make ready, but it is to make ready or prepare for us. Now, if you have a Bible where the words of Christ are in red, you know that in verse number 15, Jesus is speaking. It's always amazing to me how that the Lord Jesus Christ led by example. Jesus didn't just tell the disciples, hey, I want you to go do this, but Jesus said for us. You know what that means? That Jesus prepared himself as well. And now here you and I are. It is ours to receive. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And there is a preparation that takes place for us to come into communion with the Son of God. That preparation begins, first of all, with salvation. There must be a time in your life when you have been born again, scripturally, by faith, where you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That didn't happen just because you were born in a Christian home. That didn't happen just because you're six and your parents bring you to church. That didn't happen because you grew up in church or because your granddaddy taught a Sunday school lesson somewhere. But somewhere, by faith, you trusted Christ as an individual. You ask him to come into your heart and to save you. That's where the preparation begins. If a person does not truly know that they are born again, they have no business partaking in these elements, the very sacrifice for which Jesus gave his life for. And then part of that preparation is the baptism that follows that. You say, preacher, why is that important? Well, baptism is that first public step of obedience in a Christian's life. If you haven't been scripturally baptized and first of all identified with the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, but also secondly identified with a body of believers and a body of doctrine, then my friend, you're not prepared to partake of these elements because you're not ready to publicly show that in your life. That's preparation for us coming to this place. I believe, thirdly, it means you ought to be a member of the Baptist church. You ought to be a member of that local church. When Paul wrote to that church, he wrote to the church of Corinth. When Mark was writing about the disciples, you know it's interesting that you'll never find the Last Supper, you'll never find this communion time where Jesus just fed the multitude. Now, he did. In many occasions, he fed thousands. But there's never a time where Jesus instructed them about this ordinance in the masses. But he did so with these who were his followers, who we would say, and Jesus said, belonged to him. So number one, there's the preparation. I want you to notice, secondly, the contemplation. Look at verse number 19. We read down through this a moment ago. The Bible says, and they began to be sorrowful. Well, Jesus has made this much dreaded announcement that one of them would betray him. Now I want to ask you a question. Did Jesus know who it was, yes or no? Of course he did. I've often wondered, when he made that statement in verse number 18, did Judas' heart skip a beat? The Lord knew who it was. And I also believe that Jesus didn't make this statement, whether you read it in Mark's gospel or whether you read it in Luke's gospel or where you may read it. I don't think Jesus made this statement to point a finger at Judas, as much as it was to give Judas every opportunity to repent and to confess and to be restored. Now watch. As far as Judas had gone down that road, as far as Judas had been in meeting with the chief priest and already accepting the bribery money and already making the covenant that he would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, do you understand that when Jesus makes the statement of verse number 18, as far as Judas had gone, he is not damned yet. There is a space and a place of repentance for him. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you, the same is true of you. Regardless of who you are, and regardless of where you are, and regardless of how far you have gone, there is always an opportunity to come back to the Lord. We're so thankful tonight that the Lord is a God of mercy and of long suffering and of love. And it doesn't matter how far you've strayed, there's an opportunity for you to come back and to be made right with him. But the Bible says that when Jesus makes this statement, that in verse number 19, they begin to be sorrowful, and with good reason, they begin to suspect, could it be me? Well, if you read the scripture, we would say of the other 11, did they love Jesus? And I think the answer is yes. Certainly they did. In fact, I think it's a case to be made that even Judas loved the Lord Jesus Christ. But of these who began to ask, Lord, is it I wonder if that could be me. Certainly they loved the Lord, but evidently they were doubting the integrity of their own hearts. Aha. In so doing, they are also teaching you and I a lesson. For you understand, ladies and gentlemen, though it is not stated here, these disciples understood that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Me? Betray him? Oh, surely not. But do you know that in the heart of every true believer who loves God, even those who walked with him, there ought to be some deep soul-searching at times. Any believer who never needs to search their own heart is so steeped in pride that they can't see the error of their own ways. And here these men, I believe, with great humility and sensitivity, are contemplating their own heart. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, that's what this should do. That's what this service, that's what this time should bring us to a place, not to dream up sin or to pull something out of the cobwebs necessarily, but it ought bring us to the place to contemplate, I wonder if there's areas of my heart that need to be dealt with. Number one, there's a preparation. Number two, there's a contemplation. Number three, there's a dispensation. In verse number 22, the Bible begins to give to us what we understand as this context of the Lord Jesus Christ instituting or giving to them the Lord's Supper. Jesus has now put behind him and for me and you the Passover and all that it represented because, as I said earlier in the introduction, the true Passover lamb was here and he would be slain and all the types that are found in the Old Testament, they would now be fulfilled. By the way, aren't you glad that Jesus gave us this instead of the Passover? I mean, how many of you are glad tonight that we didn't have to go out and sacrifice a lamb outside and go through all of that? Boy, I sure am. I know some of you think, boy, that would be cool. I'm glad that he gave us this. And Jesus replaced the old with the new. And in so doing, he left us two very simple, that we are very well acquainted with symbols. The first one being the bread in verse number 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, This is, and notice these next two words, my body. Jesus plainly gave the analogy of the bread and his body that would soon be broken upon that tree. Now, I believe the picture was real and surreal and graphic as it gave to them the understanding of that bread being torn and the picture of Jesus' body being beaten and bruised and all that he would endure. It is the understanding that as that took place, this is going to be a day, disciples, that you will never forget. Understand, as he addresses these disciples, fellas, this is going to be something that you are seeing not only at the supper time, you will never forget it, but one day as my body hangs upon that tree, you will never forget that either. By the way, if you've been saved, you should and would never forget when that happened. It is that significant of an event. And so the Lord connects the symbol of the bread with the body, and then the cup. And again, he uses the words in verse number 24, and he said unto them, this is my blood. Both of those verses have the word my, and the Lord ties together that usage of the picture with the cup and a representation of his blood. This new covenant is both soteriological and eschatological. In other words, there is salvation and there is future that is all pictured at the same time. Jesus is saying, fellas, I'm offering a new covenant of salvation that is full and free. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's to the Jew and the Gentile. I'm glad that Jesus doesn't just save one race. I'm glad that he doesn't just save somebody who was born in a Christian family. I'm glad he doesn't just save someone who has enough money to come to church or enough reason to be in the house of God. He saves anyone. And it doesn't matter who we may be. And there is an endless picture of the blood of Christ and the sacrifice that was paid. And he ties this together with the dispensation of the Old Testament being done away with as the blood of Christ would make new a covenant with mankind. And for that, we rejoice. For that, perhaps if you've grown up in church, we're so well acquainted with that we almost lose the passion of it. In fact, I dare say that unless the preacher spit or hollered or raised his voice or moved around, some folks probably couldn't even stay alerted to it in a service. By the way, shame on us. Now, I don't have a problem doing that. I think any preacher worth his salt would have a little passion in his message. But it shouldn't take the passion of the preacher to evoke the passion in your heart. Amen. And so the blood of Christ does away with these blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. By the way, they were temporary anyways, and they could never save anyone. But when Jesus shed his blood can save anyone. Isaac Watts put it this way, richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to give the conscience peace and wash away its stain. And so the Lord gives to them a picture of his body as he tears that bread of what his body would go through, depicting by holding up perhaps that piece of bread and maybe it's torn and jagged and perhaps there are pieces that may be hanging from it as there are crumbs. And it's a picture of what the body of Christ would look like as his body has been torn and destroyed and hangs there on the cross. That wine symbolized his blood freely flowing, being poured out on Mount Calvary. And down through the centuries, Christians have celebrated the Lord's Supper in obedience to Christ's command. Some have abused it, misused it, neglected it, distorted it, but nonetheless, the necessity remains the same. We break the bread, we drink of the cup, as participants in the reason why Jesus died and a remembrance of his sacrifice with thanksgiving. But then I want you to notice, lastly, number four, there's a celebration. Look at verse 26, if you would, the verse that we finished with. During the Passover feast, it was tradition that the Jews would sing Psalm 113 and 14 before the meal, and then they would sing Psalm 115 through 18 after the meal. All right, let's turn to Psalm 113, shall we? We'll come back to Mark in a moment, but turn, if you would, to Psalm 113, and I want you to notice what this says. Tradition teaches us that these would have been the customary songs of the day as they are preparing to partake of the bread. Psalm 113 begins with, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Now, let's stop for a moment, would you? If I were to say tonight, preacher, to the crowd, I'm going to read Psalm 113 through 118, some folks would say, "That's a lot of verses." But they sang them all. And with joyful spirit, they lifted their voices. Look how chapter or Psalm 114 begins. "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language," and they begin to remark on that history of why they are singing, why they are having the Passover feast. And then history tells us that somewhere between Psalm 114 and the verses of Psalm 115, they would actually partake of those elements or partake of that feast, and then they would commence with Psalm 115. Well, if we are reading this correctly, in Mark's gospel, the Bible says that Jesus has already administered the elements, and they go and they sing a hymn and go into the Mount of Olives. So it would be natural for us to assume that they, the disciples, and Jesus himself are singing Psalm 115 through 118. Now, can you just imagine the Lord Jesus Christ singing this? I mean, if you walk through the psalm, and we won't take the time to do that, but if you walk through the psalm, you begin to pick up this theme that is there. Look at verse number 3 of Psalm 115. I'm sorry, the end of verse number 2. "Where is now their God?" Verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Amen and amen. Lots of sermons have been preached from that verse. Look at Psalm 116. "I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications." Look at verse number 5. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful." Verse number 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take thee." Some of you can't even follow along. You want me to sing it to you? "I will take the cup of salvation." Look at verse number 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, isn't that amazing? Because they are singing this. The Son of God, if the scripture's literal, Jesus himself lifting his voice when he is but hours from laying down his life. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Look at Psalm 118, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." Verse number 6. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me." Look at verse number 22. "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." That's Jesus himself. Verse number 24. "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Verse number 29. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Here's the Son of God who has taught the disciples about the fact, "I'm about to go and to give my life and to pay for your sins and the sins of all mankind." And yet he lifts his voice and says, "I'm so glad I love the Lord. I'm so glad that I'm going to see him. Let us rejoice together." What an amazing thing. And because Christ is alive, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, there's nothing magical that comes from the bread and the juice. Some religions and some churches would have you mysteriously believe that they are transformed as you partake of them because Jesus said, "My bread, my body and my blood." No, there's nothing magical that happens. It's spiritual as it comes from you discerning in your heart the sacrifice that Jesus paid for you. So the Bible says, "Let a man examine himself." Let a man prove himself. Let a man make ready for himself. Would you bow with me in prayer for a moment? I'm going to ask Miss Sarah to make her way to the piano, and we're going to do things just a little bit differently tonight. Typically, we would have an invitation, and I would invite you to come, but I'm not going to do that tonight. We're not going to have a come forward invitation. But I do want to do this. I do want us to take a moment tonight to just prepare ourselves. There where you sit in your seat, perhaps a verse, perhaps a phrase of the message has struck a chord in your heart. And I'm going to ask for just for a moment, and then you can begin to play in maybe a minute or so. Just for a moment there in your heart, let's just prepare ourselves, shall we?